Well, good morning and welcome to our third quarantine video. In order to get ready for the Resurrection Sunday, one of the things I'd really like to do is to do a nightly pod or a nightly Facebook Live that walks us through the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we'll actually start that tonight. We'll take a look at the triumphal entry, and then every night we'll look at something from that last week of Jesus' life. They won't be as long as the Sunday morning sermons. I can't promise that, but I'm not planning on making them as long as a Sunday morning message. But we'll try to have something that just touches our hearts, helps us think, and mostly helps us to love and appreciate our Savior more, so that we will imitate him better. Also, on Sunday morning next week, we're going to do a morning 8 o'clock sunrise service, and that will be a live broadcast. But next week, we'd like to bring in some music. And one of the things that we're learning is, because of the lag between the audio and the video, it, I think, would be more distracting than worshipful to include music until we can iron out that bug. So our Easter service will probably be pre-recorded with music next week. And then we'll also have the pre-recorded sermon. So hopefully my mouth and my video will be on the same page. So just a couple of housekeeping things that we wanted to get out there. And with that, can I get you to turn in your Bibles? And I hope you have them handy. But would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 97? This is the equivalent to the Hebrew letter for M, so it's entitled Mem. And I will tell you that as a young man, I first discovered this verse when I was in high school. And there was one verse that really jumped out to me and made me feel pretty good. The problem is, the verse only makes you feel really good if you take the first verse to heart. First verse is 97, and it says this: "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So if we have that sort of affection for God's law, and if we give that level of attention to God's law, here are some of the benefits that flow from it. "Your commandment makes me wiser than all my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers." Now that's the verse that I really liked as a young man. "For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we turn to you this morning. We thank you again for the word that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that you would place within our hearts that kind of love for you and your word. Lord, I pray that we would nurture that work that you began by giving lots of time and attention to your word. Lord, that we would truly love your law. And yet, Lord, we recognize that as the psalmist was writing, that was really the only published portion of your word. And I think about how much more we have. And really, Father, scriptures that are easier for us to love. Because we have the histories of the kings and to see the examples of your goodness and your patience and your forgiveness. We have the words from your prophets, which give even more depth and meaning to the law. And show how if we apply that law, that, Lord, you are honored and we are blessed. Lord, I thank you for the gospel where we see Jesus who has fulfilled the law through his perfect life. And the death and the resurrection, so that we are no longer living under the weight of the law, because all of that was completed in God the Son. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that is all through this book of John. Lord, that if we will just believe, we will have your gift of eternal life. Lord, I thank you for Acts as we see the power of God's word and working in life. And then the epistles that teach us what the death of Christ means in full, that we might understand these concepts of justification, where, Lord, you see us as though we had never sinned because the perfection of Christ is credited to our account. Lord, as we see that he is our substitute that bore the wrath, as we think about redemption and how we've been bought out of the marketplace and the slavery of sin, Father, for the epistles that teach us about the gifts that you have given for ministry, for the importance of sanctification and walking in holiness and living in a manner worthy of our salvation. And then, Lord, the revelation which speaks of the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the ultimate victory that will be yours through him. And so, Father, we have so much more to love. And frankly, we have things that are easier to understand. We have ideas that we should just embrace with all of our hearts. So, Lord, give us this love for your word, but may we give the time and the attention in the study of your word. Lord, I pray that like the psalmist, we would be continually thinking of your word, and that we would take something from it each day and just mull it over and meditate on that truth. That, Lord, that will become so near and dear to our hearts that it shapes our walk. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings that come from that word, the understanding that is greater than the teachers, the skill that is greater than our worst enemies, for a wisdom that is associated with those who have long lives and lots of experience. Lord, all of these come to the one who love your word and cherish it, who dwell in it, and it dwells in them. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be that kind of people. Lord, I just think, too, of the other people in this nation that need this kind of wisdom. And yet, Lord, your word is clear that kind of wisdom only comes from knowing you and treasuring this word. And so, Lord, we again pray for our leaders. And we pray that this would be a time of spiritual renewal. And then, Lord, that you would provide the answers and the direction. Now, we thank you that you can bend every heart. And we see examples where you took the king's heart and you worked your will through them. And we know you can do that. But, Lord, you've called us to pray for the salvation of our leaders. And so we do. And, Father, we think, too, of I'm sure that everyone that is listening knows somebody in some way that has been touched by this disease. And Lord, we pray that you would give peace to them. We pray for the strength and the healing of those individuals. And Father, we ask that this would be a time where we see your hand at work to create lots of hungry hearts for your word and lots of people who are thinking of eternity. And Lord, we thank you for this word from John that we will be studying. And Lord, we would just ask that you would touch our hearts afresh and impress us with the greatness of our Savior. And we ask that you would speak through this word in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, turn over to John chapter 7. We want to resume our study at this point. I cannot help but be reminded of a young pastor who was preaching and fairly new to the congregation. And this was a church of ameners. And so they were very vocal while he was preaching. I got to admit, one of the things I miss the most about preaching is your feedback. And a lot of you don't do your feedback with words. A lot of you do it with nods and smiles and things like that. I miss that. We thought about contacting Disneyland to see if we could borrow some of their audio animatronics to help fill that gap. I could preach to President Lincoln or pirates or something, but no, we're not going to do that. But this pastor, he's preaching to this congregation, and they're with him every way as long as he's on the explanation. And he keeps hearing this, amen, praise the Lord, preach it, all these things that we often hear while we're preaching. And then he gets to the application, and all of a sudden from the congregation, things change. And he hears this, whoa! And he kind of pauses, and he goes, look, preacher, you've gone from preaching to meddling. Jesus is going to do that in this passage. And he's preaching, And it's he's there in the temple. In fact, we're going to pick up in verse 14, and you can see the response as he begins to address very directly the heart conditions of the people who were there. I'm just going to read for the moment verses 14 through 18. It's the first section as we look at the source for Jesus' teaching. And it says this, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple, and he began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood.'" And so as you look at this message, I just broke it down into four subcategories there. And the first one is a response to Jesus' teaching, and it's the astonishment over Jesus' teaching. And it's there in verses 14 and 15. And it's kind of an interesting thing because as you look at the astonishment over their teaching, just three things that I noted under that category. First of all is the activity to which Jesus was devoting himself. And if you remember last week, Jesus was with his brothers, and his brothers were saying, "Hey, go make yourself public." And in particular, they were urging Jesus to practice the signs that he had. And it's interesting because here we see Jesus who is going public, but he's not doing it with miracles. He's doing it with teaching. Now, the miracles were important in a sense because they authenticated the authority of Jesus. Again, quick example of that is when Jesus was teaching and the room was so full that the men who brought a paralytic to Jesus could not get to him. They lowered him down through the roof, and Jesus looks at the man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, obviously, that's not why the man was there. Everyone knew the man was there for healing, and yet Jesus dealt with the larger need because our physical needs are secondary. And this is really important to remember, I think now more than ever, because there's a lot of concern about physical well-being. That's secondary. God's primary concern in any circumstance is the spiritual condition of the one who is before him. And so Jesus looks at him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." I think probably the man in the stretcher as well as the four friends are looking at him going, "Huh? That's not what we wanted." We know that the other people in the room, at least a portion of them, had a very different reaction because Jesus, knowing what was in their heart, said, "Why do you marvel over the fact that I said his sins are forgiven?" And their argument was correct. Only God could forgive sin. But Jesus, in order to show that he had that authority, because he was God in the flesh, looked at the man and says, "So that you know that I have this authority, let me do this miracle." And he had the man rise up and walk. And so it was evidence of his authority. But the thing that I think is kind of interesting is we see that Jesus' teaching, which I believe was the far more important ministry to him, and it's the one that he talked about doing the most, also contained a great deal of authority, which is why you see the response of amazement. So you have the activity of Jesus. He went to teach, not do miracles on this occasion, and the response was that of amazement. And if you look at the text, it says that the Jews therefore marveled at him, saying, and this word marveled basically means to be astounded. Now, in all fairness, this word was used in two different ways during the time of Jesus. Sometime it was used to indicate that they were impressed. Sometimes it was used to indicate that they were appalled. And I don't really know exactly where they were on this, other than I think it's probably a mixture of both. Because as you look at their responses, they're basically saying, how does he know all this? And in that question, there's a third truth that is revealed, and that is there is a latent arrogance in this group because they said, hey, he's never studied. Now, what they really mean is, hey, we weren't the ones to teach him. Jesus evidenced a mastery of Scripture as a child. And really, at their timetable, he was almost an adult because he was 12 years of age. And at 13, that's when the young men began to do things like start their trade and seriously prepare for marriage. In fact, sometimes even engagements were made at the age of 13. They were considered to be an adult at the age of 13. And so they're just so amazed that he could know what he knew, could know what he knew without being taught by them, because they thought they were the arbiters and the ones who were the only dispensers of truth. But Jesus answers the question. And it's interesting because I don't know that they asked this question aloud to where Jesus could have heard it or should have heard it. I suspect this was probably more of a whisper campaign than a public confrontation. But Jesus deals with it however it was that it came forth. And he turns to them and he talks about the authority for his teaching in verse 16. Very simply in that phrase, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. And as you look at that phrase, just two things that are so important. Number one is the source of his teaching is God the Father, because God was the one who sent him. I don't know how much availability Jesus would have had to Scripture on just any day of the week. This was not a time when Bibles were printed and sold or given away, left in hotel rooms or anything like that. This was a time when reading supplies and writing supplies were in very short supply. And we also need to factor in that Jesus is God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he has all the attributes of God, which is an amazing thing because just think about this. The one who is naturally all-knowing was interpreting Scripture for the people. This means that every Bible study would have been perfect. There are some times when I've preached and done my best to be a dispenser of truth, but there have been times where I've come back the next Sunday and says, you know, I took a second look at this word or this phrase, and I think I got it wrong. Or sometimes I think I understood it correctly, but being human and having a brain and a mouth that work out of sync, sometimes it just didn't come out right. You see, what you're seeing on the live feed being out of sync, that's just a symptom of what's going on with all of us. Our brains and our mouths are very seldom running at the same pace. And so there have been times where we've had to go back and make corrections. Never the case with Jesus. What's interesting to me is he talks about how this message came from the Father, which would indicate to me that Jesus, who is God, but laid aside the constant use of some of his attributes. And we need to be very careful about that, because holiness, that's not one he could ever lay aside. Love, never laid aside. That's just so embedded in who God is. Yet we need to recognize that God is glorious. Glorious. And Jesus hid that glory. We need to recognize, and this one we could turn to a couple of other texts. I won't today because I'm not very good about watching the clock. But as Jesus gave up some of that infinite knowledge that was his, but this came directly from God the Father, and he knew it. Somehow God the Father communicated that to him. And the significance of that is incredible, because that means that if you were to reject Jesus' teaching, you're not just rejecting him, you're rejecting his Father. and so in the next verse, verse 17, Jesus then tells us, what does it take to be a person who appreciates the message that God has given? And so we want to look at the appreciation of Jesus' teaching. In verse 17, it reads like this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And just two things that I want to note there. Number one is there's a prerequisite for understanding the teaching of Jesus, and that is that you have to have a will that is in surrender to God. This is going to be a major problem because one of the things that we've been discovering about the leaders is their will is not a will that has been tamed by God. Rather than obeying God, the practice was to set up standards that by Jesus' authority is that they didn't even care to maintain those standards themselves. They just laid those burdens on other people. And so Jesus is pretty clear here that their motive isn't right, and that's why their acceptance is way off. We kind of run into this today a lot of times because as believers, we have some positions that are very counterculture. There are things that we believe to be sin, and we cannot participate in them, and there are times when we have to speak up against them. And one of the issues that always comes up is, well, who are you to play God? Nobody. None of us should play God. But the important thing is that God has given a word, and as long as we're talking about that word, we are not claiming authority. We're just saying, listen, I'm not trying to be boss here. All I'm trying to do is telling you what God has said, because God has also said you'll be judged by what you believe and by what you have done. There are different degrees of judgment according to Scripture. And so the source has to come from the Father. Our authority to comment on anything has to come from God as revealed through His Word. Again, I just think of how many times I see the same mindset expressed in here in our current culture. Let me just give you another couple of quick examples. One is I was in the mall a while back. I don't even remember how long ago it was. It feels like I've been indoors for about 8 months. But there in the mall, there was a gentleman that was wearing a shirt that says, "Only God can judge me." And I wanted to ask him. I didn't because I don't know why. Probably chickened out. But I wanted to ask him if he found that sentiment to be of comfort to him or if he realized the full gravity of that statement. Because not only is God the only one who can judge him, God is the one who will judge him. And I was thinking of another time where I was looking at the Word of God with somebody, and I just mentioned that they were rightfully judged. And he says, "Who are you to say that?" And I said, "I'm nobody. But since God judged them, it had to be right." So, again, just commenting on what God has declared. And I think sometimes we shrink back, and we ought not to. Because the prerequisite is we have to have a heart for God. Once we do that, we acknowledge His authority, and a perception is born from that. Because He says, if you have that kind of heart, if your will is inclined toward me, then you will understand, and you'll be able to correctly evaluate whether I'm speaking on my own authority or by the authority of God. And he goes a step further then in verse 18, and he gives the aim of his teaching. This is what my life's mission is. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Jesus sets up a contrast here, actually a three-step contrast, and here's what it is. You have two choices. You can speak on your own authority, or you can speak in accord with what God has decreed. That's your choice. And so that's the choice that you make. The compelling force that's driving you is going to be one of two things. You're either going to seek your own glory, or you're seeking the glory of God. But you can't do both. Now, truth is, the assignment given to us in Scripture is that our life's mission is to be to glorify God. Will we do that perfectly all the time? Absolutely not. So whatever it is that we do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. So if we're married, we're supposed to be a godly husband or wife for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And if we fail on that, God is not glorified. If you're a parent, Same motivation. You need to parent for the glory of God. Sometimes you'll do that, sometimes you won't. When you work, it's to be to the glory of God. But in this particular case, God's primary message through God the Son, Jesus Christ, is that you have two choices in your teaching. And I think at this point he's really looking primarily at the leaders. And he's telling them, you need to make up your mind. Are you going to live for your glory, or are you going to live for God's glory? Now, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows how in that day the religious leaders would often live for their own glory. And he talked about their prayer practices, where instead of just praying quietly and talking to God, what they were really doing was talking to everyone around them and referencing God. And instead of just praying privately, they were standing on the street corners and yelling and making a spectacle of themselves. And yet Jesus says that's not really prayer. He talked about giving. And giving ought to be something that is done in private. And so what's given to God should be done so quietly for his glory. And yet the practice was for them to make a spectacle of themselves as they're putting their gifts in. And even going to the point of having a vessel that would collect that, which would sound off. So instead of bringing, they didn't have paper money, but if they did, instead of bringing paper money, they would take whatever they were going to give, convert it into pennies so it would make as much noise as possible and make a spectacle of themselves. I mentioned also that, in fact, I think I just did this about 4 or 5 weeks ago, fasting. They would practice fasting, and they would use makeup to make themselves look bad. So that people would say, oh, are you okay? What's wrong? Yeah, I'm fine. I'm just being spiritual. Especially for the teachers, it is absolutely vital to live for the glory of God. One of my commentaries had a list of traits. These are things to really watch out for in teachers. Number one, they insist on using their titles and credentials. I have to admit, when I was in India, that kind of threw me because they always used titles and credentials. And it just felt funny to me. I'm not used to being called doctor. They used the title reverend a lot. And I just actually discouraged that one because I said, you know, really that one belongs to God and God alone. So can we find another title? And I'm not saying that I'm always motivated correctly either, so let's not take that the wrong way. But if there's someone who absolutely insists on using their titles and credentials, there's a problem. If they're preoccupied with their relative position in the program or branches and protocol, there's a problem. If they have to have their way all the time, that's an issue. For the pastor, we're called to be servants and to serve in the model of Christ who led with gentleness. And if we cannot do that, if we end up being bullies and having to have our way in every aspect of the church, there is an issue. Third is they take credit for successes rather than giving the glory to God. And generally, we don't actually come out and say things like, yeah, I was rather wonderful, wasn't I? But we can find subtle ways to give credit to us rather than giving the glory to God. Listen, when I have a good message once a year, it's only because I stuck close to God's word or just was completely surrendered to the Spirit in that moment. We get credit for nothing that is done well. God gets all the glory. He should get all the credit. One of my friends used to say it would be a lot like us being a straw, being put into a refreshing drink, and afterwards saying, hey, as a straw, wasn't I wonderful? The drink was wonderful. The straw was a vessel through which that wonderful thing was given. We cannot take credit. One that I added to their list is if they are preoccupied with money, there is an issue. And they reference, and I won't do it today because time is short. One of the things I really love about this setup is the only clock in the room is behind me. So I have no idea how long we've been speaking. But if you have time today, it would be really good to look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 13 through 18. It tells a lot about the teacher who is poorly motivated. By the way, there's one more contrast that is here. So the content of the message, you either speak on your own or you're speaking what God has decreed. The credit or the motivation is either seeking your own glory or seeking the glory of God. The consequence is this. You're either speaking falsehoods or you're speaking the truth. You can't do both at the same time. Those who speak out of their own motivation, seeking their own glory, they will speak falsehood. Those who are speaking for the glory of God, sticking close to the truth of His Word, they will speak truth. And there is no in-between. Well, let's look at the substance of Jesus' teaching in verses 19 through 24. This is where things really get controversial. It goes like this. And as we enter into the text, Jesus is still speaking. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge by what is right." And so as we look at this, I just have the condemnation in Jesus' teaching. Jesus really starts meddling right here at this point, and he does so in three statements. And the first thing you have is an examination. Hasn't Moses given the law? And it's kind of an interesting way to start, because Jesus is pulling them into agreement with him. Here's something we have in common. Do you agree with me that Moses gave us the law? The obvious answer would have been yes. To have said anything else during that time in this setting, they would have been branded as heretics immediately. Now, the second phrase, and it's a separate sentence, is the exposure of their sin. And so he says, then why don't you keep the law? Moses was a hero in their world, unlike any others. I was at the Shepherd's Conference a few weeks ago, and one of the things that kind of amused me was that they have some real heroes of the faith. And in particular at that conference, there was Luther, and there was Calvin, and there was Spurgeon. There were a few others, but those were the big three. And one of the things they sold at the conference were bobbleheads of Luther, Calvin, and some of these other guys. I found it a little bit bizarre. But let's be honest, if they had been living back then, most of the people to whom Jesus was addressing probably would have had a bobblehead of Moses. Because they revered him, and they wanted to be reminded of him. And the law that he gave was something that they took very seriously, to the point where they produced volumes on how to follow the law that Moses gave. But herein is the problem. In these volumes that they produced, and these would be bigger than our Encyclopedia Britannicas or World Books or any of those volumes that we look at today as being huge series, at some point they started to go away from God's direct revelation. And they began to add interpretation upon interpretation upon interpretation, which came from the hearts of men. And they went from the law, which gave glory to God, and they began to find ways to bring glory to themselves and entrenching that in the words that they gave. And this became the standard of Jesus' day for whether or not you actually obeyed the law. The problem was, as they started to drift this way, they began to lift up man's standards above the law, and Jesus actually called them out on this. For instance, one of the Ten Commandments, and really the crux of the law was found in the Ten Commandments, was to honor your father and mother. And so they recognized that part of honoring your father and mother is to take care of them in their old age when they couldn't provide for themselves. And So they would get around by saying, well, listen, we're going to take our money and we're going to dedicate it to the Lord for something that we believe he wants us to do. And by doing that, we don't actually have to take care of them the way that God commanded in the law. Absolutely astounding lack of regard for truth. And the commentaries of men actually became ways to help them navigate around obeying the simple law of God. And they complicated things. And some of these we'll look at in the passages to come. But the bottom line was, in exalting man's words over God's word, they had actually ceased obeying the word of God. I heard a great representation of this probably about a year ago, where a man said, you know, there's a mathematics of theology, and it is this. Anytime you add something to God's word, you take away from it. And whatever it is that you add to God's word will eventually become more important to you than God's word itself. And that was certainly the case with these people. And then Jesus takes it a step further and gives an example of how it is that they've abandoned the law. And he says, for instance, you're trying to kill me. And the word here for kill is the word for homicide. And we need to recognize that there were times in Scripture where killing was allowed and justified. For instance, there were God-ordained wars. One of the harsh realities of war are people died. One night I was cramming for a history final, and we were quizzing each other with a couple of other crammers, and one of them asked, what happened during such and such a war? And I was getting tired to the point where I couldn't think straight anymore, and I just put it simply, people died. And unfortunately, that was not an acceptable answer on the test, but it was true. There were God-sanctioned wars. There was capital punishment. In the law, there were several crimes for which people would be executed. Excuse me, just a moment. And so we need to recognize that that was a real thing. But that's not the word here. This is not a word for a justifiable killing. This is not a word that would describe the stoning that was permitted by the law. Jesus is looking at them and saying, you don't have good cause, but you're trying to end my life. That is murder. That leads immediately to a criticism of Jesus' teaching, and actually of Jesus himself. Because it's the crowd answered and says, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So we have a strong accusation. First of all, where they look at Jesus and think of the audacity of this claim, because they are looking at God in the flesh. That's who Jesus was. He is the one who came to live that perfect life that you and I could not, because only God could fulfill the law of God. Only God the Son could satisfy the wrath of God the Father. And that's what he did on the cross when he died as our substitute. And yet they are willing to look at him and saying, you are demon-possessed. Now think how quickly this has come, this change. Because just a few verses ago, in verse 15, they're listening to what Jesus is saying, and they're going, how does he know this? And they go that quickly from, how does he know this, to, you're absolutely demon-possessed. Not going to be the last time this happens, by the way. And we'll see the crowd turn on a dime, and we're observing that this week. But we'll get a closer look. 6 months following this time period, Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. We'll look at this tonight. And this is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, which we're observing today. Not with full sermon, but we want to at least acknowledge the fact that this is the anniversary of the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And as the crowd is just bending down and they're worshiping, they're spreading out their cloaks before the donkey. The children are waving the palm branches. They're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'll look at that more tonight at 6 o'clock. And I hope you can tune in and catch that. But while this is going on and the crowds are so excited, there's a group off to the side saying, make them quit. Within a week, the crowd that is gathered would be calling for his execution and identifying him as a blasphemer. They changed that quickly. One day in the synagogue, Jesus is teaching. All the people are marveling. Same day, they're trying to stone him or run him off a cliff. Crowd can turn like that. but the audacity of claiming that the Son of God is operating under the influence of a demon is just mind-boggling. Second thing that you see here is not only do you have a strong accusation, but you have self-acquittal. Because they're saying, hey, who's trying to kill you? You know, it's interesting because they don't, two things happen here. One is the way that they ask this question is very clever. They didn't say, no one's trying to kill you. What they said is, who is trying to kill you? In other words, I think that there's a group here that recognizes that Jesus is right on target with his accusation that they are trying to murder him. But they're hoping that they won't be exposed by name. I look at this. It talks about how the crowd answers him. And I think we really have to acknowledge that there are three parts of this crowd that are probably in play. There's a group of people that are probably uninformed. They don't know what's been going on. And they're asking this question more or less out of ignorance. Now remember, ignorance is that you're not informed. It's not that you're unintelligent. It's just that you don't have the information to respond correctly. There's a second group, though. And I think there's a tremendous amount of dishonesty in this group. Because we read earlier, we studied it last week, they understood that there was hostility against Jesus by the leaders. And so there's a part of this group that is so afraid of the leaders that they're even afraid to talk openly about Jesus. If they're part of this crowd, I think there's a fair amount of dishonesty that's at work here. The third thing, third part of the group are the ones that John refers to as the Jews. And remember, this is not a condemnation of the whole nation. When John refers to the Jews, he's really talking about that opposition party that has decided they hate Jesus, they want nothing to do with him, and they want to stop his ministry right now. And it's already been revealed in John 5, they had already begun the work of trying to kill Jesus. And so there's an acquittal that goes on here, but you notice there's something else. By focusing in on that one example, they ignore the previous charge where Jesus says, hey, none of you obeys the law. They can't obey the law. That was part of the purpose of the law. The part of the purpose of the law was to show that God is holy, that he is glorious, that he is perfect, and every one of us, even those who try, will fall short. Truth be told, if God had willed it, Jesus could have named names right then of those who wanted to kill him. He didn't. So Jesus clarifies his teaching in verses 21 through 23. I love this. He starts, first of all, with the problem. And this is in verse 21 where he says, Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise men on the Sabbath. So the problem is this, and this goes back to John chapter 5 when Jesus was last in the area. And he healed the man who was laying by the pool of Bethesda and told him to pick up your pallet and walk. Perfectly legal under the law of God, but not by the law of men. And so he encounters a great deal of resistance there. And so Jesus identifies, hey, listen. All I did was one thing on the Sabbath, and you are falling apart. You're just flying off the handle, so to speak. And it's kind of an interesting thing, too, because you find out that during Jesus' ministry, they had such a hatred and low regard of people that they actually used at least one man to try to set up Jesus. So they set him right where they knew Jesus would be going on the Sabbath to see if Jesus would heal him, so that they might accuse Jesus. This was the mindset of the day. And Jesus says, listen, I did one thing on the Sabbath, and you guys really do want to kill me. Whether they are willing to admit it out loud or not, Jesus did. Now, the second thing is, he then discusses their practice. And this is kind of fun, because he says, let's talk about the law. You say that you obey the law, but you circumcise babies on the eighth day, even if that eighth day is on the Sabbath. And this goes back to the law. Babies were supposed to be circumcised, and they were supposed to be named on the eighth day. This was a sign of the covenant. It was actually a sign of God cutting away the evil of men's heart. And he says, here's the problem, that even if that eighth day comes on the Sabbath, you think more of that command than the Sabbath command. And so Jesus is basically identifying, listen, you already know that your version of the Sabbath isn't correct because you disobey it all the time. Now, circumcision on the eighth day, even if it's the Sabbath, not a violation of God's law, but it really was of men's law because you weren't supposed to have surgery. And so there was a real paradox. And it's kind of interesting because then he goes, so you do this all the time. You work on the Sabbath because you do circumcisions on the Sabbath. I did one thing on one Sabbath, and you're angry at me. But let's think about it. You inflicted pain on that baby. You actually took physical tools and did a physical work. All I did was speak this man into healing. I made his whole body well. And you're angry with me. And so there's a paradox there because their complaint really makes no sense when you compare it to their practice. And so then Jesus concludes by saying this, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus offers a choice of standard. You can have the faulty stancer, faulty standard of appearance, or you can have the faithful standard of Scripture, a sound judgment. And, you know, you look at the faulty standard, and I would say there really are three problems with their standard. Number one, it really was mindless. It got so ridiculous the way that they would define the law. I tend to have dry skin, and I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I've broken the Sabbath several times on our broadcast. Now, I realize that we're worshiping on Sunday, not the Sabbath, which was on Saturday. But if they were keeping score, earlier I had a little itch, and I scratched it. By man's version of the Sabbath, that was illegal. Because what if it was a bug that was causing my head to itch? According to them, I just went hunting on the Sabbath. And this is how ridiculous the rules got. And really, it was brainless when you get down to it. Second problem is, it was heartless. And I gave you an example earlier, but they had such regard for their own pride that they would look down and scoff at people who didn't agree with them. They would actually pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Jew, a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not a tax collector, and I thank you that I'm not a woman. When the fact was, God called them to love him and others. Those were their chief commands, including the tax collectors, including the Gentiles, including the women that God brought into their lives. It was really a heartless faith. They would use people as props to try to exalt and extol their own worth rather than minister. Third, and this ties into the other two, it was absolutely prideful. The faulty standard that they erected was completely born out of arrogance. And we've explored that from Matthew 5-7, examples of how they would live that out. It's just such a pitiful thing that this became their definition of spirituality. You know, if we're being honest, we need to recognize that these are the three dangers that we still face. We can also take God's word and not use our heads, not develop a heart for others, and be steeped in pride. Because instead of learning about God's holiness and our need to grow in holiness, many times we just find ways of exalting ourselves rather than learning how to magnify God. The faithful standard is judged by what is right. Listen, Scripture is full of teachings on what it takes to have right judgment. We don't have time to read it today, but if you could read the first several chapters of Proverbs, you find one of the absolute keys to being a person who's right in judgment is fearing God. Without the fear of God, Scripture becomes absolutely useless in terms of transformation of our heart and useless in terms of informing our minds and giving us that judgment that we need. We look at the passage we read earlier from Psalm 119. How do you become a person of excellent judgment? How do you become a person who really knows right from wrong? You become that kind of person by loving God's word and thinking about it all the time. This is what makes you a person of sound judgment. Because apart from that, we have absolutely nothing to offer but our own opinions. I don't know if you're doing a chronological reading, but one of the things that came out in today's reading is the problem with Israel was people turned from God's word and everyone started doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, what was right in their own eyes? For Samuel, right in his own eyes, was to be coupled with a prostitute. Now think about this. This is a man who is supposed to judge Israel and lead them in righteousness. And we see him marrying an unconverted woman, first of all. And then in today's reading, we see him deciding to spend time with a prostitute. Actually, two of them. We see a woman whose money was stolen by her son when he confesses to the sin. She says, okay, you're blessed of the Lord. In other words, I forgive you. I applaud your honesty. But what happens to this woman who's doing what's right in her own eyes? She says, I want to honor the Lord. And she uses God's covenant name, that name that was given to David, which meant that God is sacred, the name that is attached to the covenant that he made with them, that covenant that is embodied with the Ten Commandments. And where do the Ten Commandments start? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. And what does she do? She takes that money. She says, because I want to honor the Lord, I want you to take this money and I want you to go have some idols formed. You see an entire tribe abandoning God's principles and entering into a bloodthirsty rout of a peaceful people to whom they should have offered terms of peace because it was outside of the boundaries that God had told them to clear. You see a priest who's willing to serve idols, even though he was dedicated to serving God and teaching the law. We see him walking away from it and becoming a priest for hire. When sin becomes resident, common sense and logic are lost. Clear thinking is gone. But we only have right judgment when we fear God. We recognize that He is holy above all else. We never forget that God is a consuming fire. We always remember that we don't deserve His forgiveness, but He's just given it because He's good, not because we're worthy. That we will never be able to live as we ought to. And so we daily seek His help to live a more Christ-like life, which drives us to the Word of God where we learn how to do that. This is what was missing from the religious leaders and community of Jesus' day. May it not be missing from the church today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that Jesus said in just these few words. It is deep and it is convicting. And Lord, I pray that this word would drive us to our knees in humility. I pray that this word would cause us to be more driven to Your word than ever before. Lord, that we would read Your word, we would memorize it, we would consider it all through the day. That every day as we're in Your word, we would grab a truth from that word. And Lord, we would mull it over. And I pray that You would use that word in the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, You would teach us what we do not know, that You would make us what we are not, but what we should be. That we might live to the glory of God, ruled by Your word, in our speech and our conduct. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.